I'd like if you turn your Bibles now, please, to the passage that Andy's going to be speaking on, 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll find that on page 1219 of the Bibles in front of you. And we're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him.
Well, it's lovely to be here and nice to see so many familiar faces actually as well. All right, let me just get myself sorted out and we can pray together. Let's pray for God's help as we look at his word together. Our Lord God, thank you so much that you've graciously revealed yourself and your plan of salvation to us in your word, the Bible. And we pray that as we look at it this evening, please would you help me to speak rightly and as I ought. And we pray that you would show us wonderful things in your word this evening. Please would you change us, transform us as we get a bigger vision of the Lord Jesus this evening, we pray. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you cope with pressure? More specifically, how do you cope with the pressure of opposition to your Christian faith? There's been quite a bit of high-profile opposition to Christianity in the media of late. You might know that on the 28th of February this year, a couple from just down the road in Derby, Eunice and Owen Johns, were told definitively by the High Court that they would not be allowed to foster children. The reason, because of their orthodox Christian views on human sexuality. And I wonder, how would you react to that kind of opposition to your Christian faith? What might you say to someone at work, one of your colleagues, if they asked you about that issue? How should we react to opposition? Maybe at a more sort of local level, I think of a Christian physio I know called Susie and how she talks of the kind of tension she feels from people that she works with because she tries not to be involved in the office gossip and tries not to be negative about the people that she works with. I wonder how you cope with that kind of pressure against your Christian faith. I think of a Christian bloke who talks about how his friends, when they go to the pub, regularly kind of just make fun of his Christian convictions a bit once they've had a few drinks. I wonder, how do you think we ought to react as Christians to the pressure of opposition from the world around us? Well, we're carrying on with your series, looking at 1 Peter this evening. If you've been here in previous weeks, I take it you'll know that Peter is writing to Christians who found that increasingly they were standing out in the world in which they lived. Peter says they felt like aliens and strangers in their own hometowns. They just didn't quite fit. And of course, the pressure on them, as it would be on us as we face the pressure of opposition, was to go low profile with their faith. And so Peter's been unpacking his strategy for Christian living in a world where very often we face the pressure of opposition. I guess, historically, when we're under pressure to go low profile, Christians have done that in a couple of ways. One way of going low profile as a Christian would be to withdraw from the world. That would be the approach that lands Christians up in monasteries. But I guess we can also do it today by just investing all of our time in relationships with church friends and not really investing ourselves at all in the non-Christians around us. Pressure to go low profile can make us, well, withdraw from the world, but it can also make us simply blend in. I guess that would be the other way of going low profile, to simply, well, become like a chameleon, I guess, and just change the way that we behave depending on who we're with. So the pressure on Peter's readers, as it is on many Christians today, was to go low profile about their Christian faith. But if you've been here as we've been going through 1 Peter, I take it you'll have seen that Peter has a very different strategy for the Christian life. So just look back at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 for a moment. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So this central section of his letter, Peter points out that the church is called not just to exist, much less to go low profile about our Christian faith, but to live such good lives in front of a watching world that they can't help but notice. And as they notice, you see, he says it'll have a profound impact on our culture as people embrace the freedom of glorifying God and following the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we get to our section of the letter, the question hangs over us. What do you do when all of your efforts to live for Jesus and to do good to people in the world are only met with opposition? How do you react when living differently as a Christian just seems to turn the pressure up on your Christian life and make things harder for you? How do we cope with pressure as Christians? And I think the heart of what Peter has to say is this: don't fear, honour Jesus. Don't fear, honour Jesus. Just look down at verse 13 with me again. "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." Natural justice says that if you do evil, you should be punished. But if you're, verse 13, eager to do good, then you should be left to it, right? But Peter's a realist and he knows that human beings are not naturally just. And so he deals with the issue of what might happen if we suffer for doing what's right. Very often Christians will be called to suffer as we follow the Lord Jesus and be opposed. And Peter says the key to our response to that is really a confrontation that goes on in our hearts. And it's a confrontation between Jesus Christ on the one hand and fear on the other. If you like, the question that the pressure of opposition makes us ask as Christians is, will you give in to your fear or will you believe in your God? We live in a world characterized by fear, says Peter, whether it's fear of rejection, fear of what others will think of me, fear of losing my financial security or my family, fear of all the things beyond my control. Peter says, verse 14, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." And you might have noticed from the footnote that that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 is a brilliant context for what Peter is talking about in this passage. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, I won't ask you to turn to it, but God's people are facing real pressure from opposition. The world kind of superpower of the day, the Assyrians, have their armies on the march towards Jerusalem. And many of God's people, as they see the kind of evil of the world moving towards them, the Assyrian war machine, well, they're giving in to fear. And they're calling to wave the white flag to the Assyrians. Negotiate terms with the world. Just go a bit low profile. Now, some of them are calling for an alliance with Egypt to the south. Maybe they can save them from the Assyrian army. But fear is overtaking the camp. And in that context, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah. And he says this in Isaiah 8, chapter 12. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. You see, the point Isaiah is making is the one that you fear most, the one that you honour most, the one you revere most, the one whose opinion of you you care about most highly, you will modify your behaviour to please that one. So just for a moment, picture a Christian fresher arrives at university down the road in September, and he goes to the bar with some of his kind of newly made friends, and while he's there, they start to drink quite a lot and get quite drunk. And to be honest, they're quite aggressive about the fact that he isn't joining them in this. If what he fears most is his friends, what he cares about most is their opinion of him, then he'll modify his behaviour to please them. But if the one he fears most, the one whose opinion of him he cares about more than any other, is the Lord Jesus, well then he'll modify his behaviour to please Jesus. You see, Peter says, in the face of pressure and opposition, the antidote to the fear of the world is an awareness of the greatness and holiness of Jesus Christ. We have to make a decision, fear or Jesus. Peter says, what we need to do is, in our hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Jesus has to have a unique place in our hearts. Now, I suspect the problem of that for many of us is that it's not just an intellectual position. You see, I guess if you're a Christian here today, you would quickly sign up to the truth that Christ is Lord, right? But the problem is that it's an issue of our hearts and not just our heads. And you see, my problem, and I guess your problem as well, is that deep down in my heart, there are areas of my life where I don't want Jesus Christ to be Lord. It might be my future. It might be the future of my family. It might be the future of my church. It might be the way I behave on Friday night or what I do with a particular set of friends. It might be what I do on my day off or what I do just when I'm hanging out with the boys or with the girls. But if you're anything like me, and I know that you are, there'll be parts of your life that deep down in your heart you would like to be setting the parameters for and not Jesus. So do you see what Peter's calling for is for us to be intentional. If it's going to be something that doesn't just sit in our heads but really gets down into our hearts, we will need to actively choose Jesus each day. And when the pressure's on, we're going to need to be practiced at choosing Jesus as Lord. We need to have such a big view of Jesus that he is the one that we want to please more than any other, that we'll modify our behaviour of him. If you like, each morning we'll need to set the compass of our heart to Jesus. If you picture your life like a house, we need to be intentional about saying none of the rooms are going to be locked to Jesus. He is going to be Lord of all of it. At this point, I'd like to ask you about your morning habits, and I hope that this isn't too personal. But when you get up in the morning, I hope that you take a little time to pray and to read the Bible. But when you do, or whether you do, do you ever take a spiritual audit of your life? Do you ever take a few moments and just think about the different areas of your life, maybe your work life or your home life, and ask yourself, how am I getting on at letting Jesus call the shots in this area of my life? I think that'd be a very profitable thing to do. It'll help us to move it from our heads to our hearts and let Jesus be Lord, because we can be praying specifically, Lord, you know how often I want my work life for myself. Jesus, help me to let you be Lord of my work life. We're going to need a big view of Jesus so that even under the pressure of opposition, we'll not fear, but honour Jesus. I wonder if you notice as well, there are real profound practical consequences if we do this. It'll make us passionate about evangelism. Just look down at verse 15 again with me. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. See, Peter says if we don't go low profile in our Christian lives, but set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, then inevitably the way we live will lead people to be asking questions about why we do things differently. And Peter says that if Christ is Lord in our hearts, we need to be prepared to give an answer for why we love Jesus and why we're trusting in him. Now, I think that being prepared to give an answer means, firstly, being able to do so. It might be that you're here today, and though you're a Christian, you wouldn't feel kind of confident to explain to someone why you're a Christian or to answer their questions about the Christian faith. If that's you, can I say, having Jesus Christ as Lord for you might mean taking a little time to just do a bit of preparation. Maybe learn a simple outline of the gospel that you could explain to a friend if they asked you. I don't know quite where the bookstall is. I think it's on the way out, but I'm sure that on the bookstall there'd be some great books to help you think through how to answer some of those questions people might ask. But maybe it'd be good to just start by asking yourself, why am I a Christian? Why do I believe what I believe? And begin to think how you'd answer it to a friend. Being prepared to answer means being able to do so. But I think even more what Peter's getting at here is that being prepared to give an answer means being willing to do so. Because there's always a pain to evangelism, isn't there? The evangelist Rico Tice talks about crossing the pain barrier to share the good news about Jesus with someone. The pain barrier of our fears, our worries that they'll reject us, our doubts about ourselves and whether we'll be able to do it. We need to cross the pain line if we're going to share the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, my life is full of good intentions. I have good intentions about doing more exercise and staying in better touch with people who I know and haven't seen for a long time. I have good intentions about eating less cake, but at the end of the day, they're just good intentions. Peter says if we're going to be Christians for whom sharing the good news about Jesus with people is not just a matter of good intentions, but something we actually do, we're going to need a big view of Jesus. We're going to need to be actively, day by day, choosing Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts. We're going to have to train ourselves to do that, practice it in our daily lives, so that we'll be prepared to cross the pain line in evangelism. Peter says, in the face of the pressure of opposition, we need to not fear, but honour Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then it'll radically change the way we live. I mean, notice as well that he says it's not just what we say, but the way we say it. So we'll speak, verse 15, with gentleness and respect, because we want to win the person and not the argument. We'll live with a clear conscience, because there'll be real integrity to the way that we live. We'll be willing to suffer if it's God's will that we suffer. If we actively and decisively choose to honour Jesus in our hearts as Lord, it'll radically transform the way that we live. When we face the pressure of opposition, no longer will we be tempted to just go low profile about our Christian faith. Sure, we'll still feel the temptation to fear and to go low profile, to withdraw or to just blend in. But if we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, it'll have a profound impact as we are prepared to speak for Jesus, even when there's a pain barrier of worrying what people think of me. We'll be prepared to live for him with integrity. Don't fear, honour Jesus. Now, of course, the issue there is we've said that we're going to need a big view of Jesus. And the good news is Peter is going to try to furnish us with just such a big view of the Lord so that we'll want to set him apart as Lord in our hearts. Just look at verse 18. It begins with the word for. It's a because word. He's going to give us reasons and motivations in the second half of the passage. But as he does so, I feel like I should probably give you a bit of a health warning. If you haven't noticed already, these are quite tricky verses. Some of them are clearer than others. In general, I was wondering who I should blame, whether it's Craig or someone else who's got the visitor to preach on these verses. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to try and give you the headline, and then we'll have a go at some of the details, but there'll be loads that we barely touch on. And so if you have questions, you can ask me and I might be able to answer them, or ask Craig, or I could stitch someone else up, couldn't I? But we'll go for the headline and then we'll deal with some of the details. The headline is this: honour Jesus because Jesus is victorious. There we go. Honour Jesus because Jesus is victorious. Just look at the way that Peter starts and ends this little section. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. See, Jesus suffered and died, but he rose again. And then verse 22, the end of the passage, the end of the journey, if you like, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So you see, the kind of the headline for this section is that Jesus is victorious, that although Jesus suffered and died, after that he rose again victorious. He's ascended to heaven and he's now on the throne of God. And that means, as a Christian, when you face the pressure of opposition and suffering as you follow in Jesus' footsteps, you can be sure that he will have you in his glory with him, because he's victorious. He's already there. We need a big view of Jesus, says Peter, because Jesus is victorious. I don't know how you got on with sports in school. I quite liked them, but there was one I really didn't like, and that was rugby. I wonder if anyone can guess why. It's because I was tall and lanky, and that's a bad combination when people are trying to grab you around the legs, right? But there was one rule in rugby when I was in school, and the rule was this. There was a guy in my year called Jamal. And Jamal was bigger and stronger than all of the other boys in my year. And so the rule was, if you were playing rugby, you'd better get on Jamal's side, because if you didn't, you would get flattened, right? That was my only rule, get on Jamal's side. You see, Peter's saying Jesus is completely victorious. If you like, he's bigger and stronger than any opposition you might face. Better get on Jesus' side. Okay, that's the headline. Jesus is victorious. Let's just have a brief look at some of the details. Firstly, will you notice that Jesus dealt with the problem of sin? Jesus dealt with the problem of sin. Just look down at verse 18 with me again. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. When the Bible talks about sin, it's not talking about things that are naughty but nice, and it's not just talking about mistakes that we make along the way or bad things that we do occasionally. When the Bible talks about sin, it's talking about an attitude towards God. It's talking about an attitude of rebellion to God, the attitude that pushes God to the fringes of my life and says, no to your authority, God. I'll run my life my way. But when the Bible talks about sins, plural, what it's talking about is the things that we do that express that attitude. Let me tell you a story, a true story about a boy called Freddie. Freddie was 3 years old, and his mum said to him very clearly, "Stay away from the pot of paint in my bedroom." But Freddie's mum was on the phone, and the luscious, oozing apricot pink paint called to Freddie. And Freddie thought about his mum's authority, and then he picked up the paintbrush and began to redecorate the chest of drawers just by the paint pot. As Freddie dipped in the paintbrush and pulled it out again, great daubs of apricot pink paint landed on the floor at his feet and all over his clothing. Now, I know what you're thinking. Freddie was no idiot. He saw the paint on the floor and thought to himself, well, maybe if I just rub it in with my feet, maybe that'll make it go away. And that just seemed to be making it worse. And so Freddie thought, well, maybe if I go to the bathroom and fetch some water, I can just sort of wash it away. It was as Freddie was desperately throwing water onto the paint on the carpet that he heard his mum's footsteps coming up the stairs. Freddie did what I think we would all do under those circumstances and ran and hid in a cupboard on the edge of the bedroom. And when Freddie's mum arrived at the top of the stairs, she was greeted by the sight of a series of three-year-old's apricot pink footprints leading to the cupboard in which Freddie was hiding. Look, it's a silly example, because Freddie was just a child and it was just a small act of rebellion. But do you see, no matter how much Freddie tried to deny that he had rejected his mother's authority and rebelled against her, the evidence was all over him and all over the carpet in great apricot pink blobs. And the Bible says that no matter how much we might try to deny that we have pushed God to the fringes of our lives and rejected his authority, the evidence is all over our lives and the world around us. Whether it was that angry word to my spouse, or that word of gossip to my colleague, whether it was the time that I just ignored the fact God was even there, or the things that I'm most ashamed of in my life, the evidence of our rebellion against God is all over our lives. And you see, Peter says that Jesus died for sins. It was a swap, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, as Freddie was hiding in his cupboard, I imagine he was thinking to himself, it's too late now. There's nothing I can do about the paint. If only there was some way I could be saved from my mother's right anger at what I've done. And God says there's a way to be saved from his right anger at what we've done. Jesus died as a swap. It was as if he took my sin-spoiled clothes off me and put them on himself and faced the judgment of God for my sin. It's as if he gave his pure white and clean clothes to me. And you see, that means that he can bring me to God. He can welcome me to God. If I'll come to Jesus and ask him to take the rap as the righteous for the unrighteous, to wear my sin-soiled clothes in my place, then Peter says he died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And of course, that means that no amount of opposition, no amount of failure in my Christian life, no amount of times in the past where I've gone low profile about my faith can ever cut you off from God if you've come to Jesus Christ. It was a sacrifice once for all for sins. And of course, we know that it was successful, because how does verse 18 go on? He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit of God vindicated Jesus' sacrifice for sins. He raised him from the dead and brought him to glory. Peter says that Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin. Do you see, Jesus is victorious because his sacrifice dealt with the problem of sin. But notice as well, he's victorious because he's defeated the powers of evil. Look down at verse 19 with me. Through the Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Okay, there's tricky verses and whole books have been written about them. But here's what I think is going on. Whenever the New Testament talks about spirits, that word in verse 19, the spirits in prison. Whenever the New Testament talks about spirits, it's referring to non-human spiritual beings. If you've read Mark's Gospel, you'll be familiar with Jesus casting out unclean spirits. And that's a common usage in the New Testament of the word. And you see here, it says that Jesus, after his resurrection, it would seem, preached to these spirits in prison. So who are they and what's that got to do with Noah, right? Well, you might remember in Genesis 6 that it talks about spiritual beings who committed kind of gross acts of evil with the people of Noah's generation. And it says that God punished them. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that in some sense he imprisoned them in the heavens. And so I think what's going on here is it's saying that after Jesus rose from the dead, as he ascended to heaven, he proclaimed his victory over all of the forces of evil to these spirits who've been locked up since the days of Noah. The forces of evil love to see people enslaved by sin. They love to see people under the judgment of God. And so as Jesus ascended to heaven, he proclaimed to the spirits who were imprisoned there, "I've won. It is finished. I've dealt with sin, and people will be brought to God because of my sacrifice on the cross and resurrection from the dead." If you like, it's like that moment at the end of the Wimbledon final when the last match point has been hit and, Novak Djokovic gets to kind of wander around the court, sort of hooraying and cheering to the crowd, and then gets to proclaim to the world's media, "I am the Wimbledon men's champion." Jesus rose to heaven and proclaimed to all opposition, anything that could cause pressure in the Christian life, "I have won because I've dealt with sin." Jesus has defeated the powers of evil. He's ascended. Jesus is victorious. But just notice, Peter's not quite done with the topic of the ark and the flood. He also says that it's like a symbol of baptism, verse 21, that now saves you. Okay, and we thought verse 19 was the tricky one. You'll remember that the flood was God's judgment against human sin and rebellion. And yet you'll remember that God kindly saved Noah and his seven family members in an ark, a kind of great wooden boat. So they passed through the waters of judgment and were saved. And Peter's saying that Jesus is like an ark for Christians. Maybe it's a picture that you've not applied to Jesus before in your thoughts. Jesus is like a great wooden boat that brings us through the judgment of God. For those who trust in Jesus and ask him to wear our sin-spoiled clothes, well, he saves us through the judgment of God against our sin. Jesus delivers us from the judgment of God. Okay, well, what's that got to do with baptism? Just very quickly, baptism, as you may know, is a picture of someone becoming a Christian, really. It's the kind of sign and seal of someone signing on and saying, "Jesus, I want you to be my ark. I want you to be the one who deals with my sin." And so Peter says that although he says baptism saves you, it's not as a, verse 21, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as a pledge of a good conscience towards God. You see, it's not the outward sign. It's not that it washes the dirt off you by the water. It's because you turn to Jesus, and baptism is a picture of that. Of you saying to Jesus, "I want a good conscience. Can I have your clean garments?" will you be my ark? You see, Jesus is victorious. He's dealt with the problem of sin and defeated the powers of evil, and he delivers us from the judgment of God because of his cross and resurrection. They're complex verses, but don't lose the headline. Jesus is victorious. So why fear what the world fears? Why let anything else have first place in your heart? Why set anything else even in the same league as Jesus? It makes sense to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts because Christ is Lord. He's victorious and he offers us the certainty of glory. When we face the pressure of opposition to the Christian faith, we need to look to Jesus and have a big view of him as the one who is the victorious Lord who can save us and will get us to heaven. And if we do that, we'll speak up. We won't go low profile in our Christian faith. We'll love to stand out for him and even cross the pain line to share the good news about Jesus with people. So let me just ask you a question as I close. What will you do this week to remind yourself that Jesus Christ is Lord? Maybe it'd be good to have that spiritual audit of the different areas of your life at some point this week. Maybe it'd be a good idea to have a reminder on your phone or something like that. Maybe you could put one of these verses, probably verse 18 rather than the more confusing ones, but maybe a good idea to have one of these verses just on the screen of your phone or something like that to remind you that Jesus Christ is your Lord. I'm going to pray as we close, but then maybe we could just take a couple of minutes before we sing our next song just to think through what could you do this week to remind yourself that Christ is your Lord, that you might choose him in your heart. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we want to praise you because you are the victorious Lord, the one who's dealt with sin and the powers of evil, the one who can deliver us from the judgment of God. Father, would you help us this week, not just in our heads and not just in our good intentions, but in our hearts, to set the Lord Jesus apart as Lord. Amen.